Well, first of all, I'd like to welcome you to Creekside Church. I told Wes that every time I preach, there needs to be a banjo on stage. So I have no idea if he knew I was preaching, but Gary, I'm glad the banjo showed up today. Wherever you probably went to breakfast because he didn't want to hear me preach. Oh, there it is. If this is your first time, we're grateful you're here. Whether you're visiting maybe from another church or whether you thought you were going to breakfast at Kiki's and somehow got conned into coming here, we're glad to see you. When it comes to preaching the word here, we go through books of the Bible. So as pastors, we'll get together, we'll talk about, you know, what's the direction of the church, where we want to go. I mean, we're going to preach through a book, but some books, maybe given where we are and the stages we are, might be a little more relevant to what we're currently doing. So we'll get together and talk about that. And then we'll land on a book, and then we'll kind of divvy up, as you will, kind of set sections aside and say, okay, Jake, you're going to take those, Shale, you're going to take those, and so on. So I was out of town, unfortunately, when this went down, because I got a text from Jake telling me what, you know, when I was going to be preaching, or maybe it was Jack. Either way, they're both to blame. But I got a text and said, hey, here's your passage, and I'm like, all right, great. So I jump in, open my Bible, start reading a list of Jewish exiles, like a genealogy kind of thing, that and it goes on for 75 verses. So we're preaching 90 verses today, and 75 of them are a genealogy. So I hope you brought your thinking caps. And just to let you know, I have been given permission to pick the next book that we do. So Jake, have fun with Habakkuk. But in all seriousness, there is something to be gained from every single piece of God's word. I've enjoyed my study through this section that we're going to be preaching today of Nehemiah, and I think I've learned something extremely valuable. It's impossible to study God's word expectantly, study it with anticipation, and not get something out of it, not be rewarded. You know, God feeds us and he nourishes us through his word. And if you desire the word, and sometimes even if you don't desire the word, when you read it, he never fails. Ever. In 1971, there's a preacher I like listening to, apologist, whatever you want to refer to him as. His name is Ravi Zacharias. Some of you have probably heard of him. But he tells the story. In 1971, he was ministering in Vietnam. And he said his interpreter was a young man named Hein Pham, a devoted young Christian who was a translator with the American military and also with missionaries. It says Ravi left Vietnam, and after a while, within 4 years, Vietnam fell, and Ravi didn't hear from Hein for a very long time. 17 years later, in 1988, Hein called him to tell him he was in the United States, and the story of how he had gotten there can only be explained by the hand of God. Shortly after Vietnam fell to the communists, Hein was arrested for aiding the American cause. He was in and out of prison for several years, and during one long jail term, the warden made it his sole responsibility to turn Hein against the democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was cut off from reading anything in English and restricted to reading nothing but communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese, and every day he was forced to read Marx and other communist philosophers. After a long time, he began to buckle under the pressure. Maybe he thought I'd been lied to. Maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe Christianity is a farce. And finally, he made up his mind and determined that when he woke the next day, he would never again pray or even think of his Christian faith. So the next morning, he was assigned to clean the latrines of the prison. It was the most dreaded chore that no one else wanted to do. And so with much distress, he began cleaning these toilets. And as he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what appeared to be English printed on a piece of paper. He hurried and washed it off and slipped it into his pocket. And that night, under his mosquito net, after his cellmates had fallen asleep, he pulled out a small flashlight, and shining it on this damp piece of paper, he read in the top corner of the page the words Romans chapter 8. Trembling with shock and amazement, he read these words: "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." He began to weep, and he knew his Bible, and he knew that in all the Bible there was not a more relevant passage of conviction and encouragement and strength for someone in his position. He cried out asking God for forgiveness and said he would never again turn his back on the Christian faith. The next day, Hein asked the guard, could I clean the latrines again? The guard thought it was an unusual request, but allowed him this unwanted task. That afternoon, Hein was once again found another section of Romans, and he soon discovered that one of the guards was tearing out pages of the Bible and using them as toilet paper. As the days passed, Hein was able to collect and clean most of Romans and many other comforting passages. Every day, Hein would find a new portion of Scripture, clean it off, and read it that night inside his cell. God brought his life-giving word to Hein while Hein was on the worst assignment in the camp. No matter how bad things get, you can trust Jesus. Keep serving him wherever he has placed you and keep shining for him no matter how dark it gets. I thought that was a great reminder on how God's word sustains us as followers of Christ. You know, I heard someone say the Bible, this book right here, it's how God communicates with his people, and prayer is how we communicate back to him. And sometimes it's easy to overlook the Bible. We have them in all the stores. You can get them at Walmart. You can get them at Target. You've probably got 10 in your house. And sometimes it's so easy to forget just how important this word is. So today, as we continue through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see something pretty amazing. It's a good old-fashioned revival. 50,000 people on their faces in worship as God's word is read. All right, you'll get a firsthand, at least I think, a firsthand glimpse of how this book transforms God's people. So as you recall from previous weeks, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth as a review, but I do want to give you just a little review. But we're going to pick up the story today at the end of Nehemiah 6. So you can go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 6 or turn on your phone to Nehemiah 6. And as you recall, the city of Jerusalem was in shambles. They had been taken into exile. The walls were down into an ancient city. The walls were everything, right? The ancient cities, you see all these pictures of ancient civilizations, and they almost always have walls around them because without it, you had no protection. You're an easy target for any enemy that wanted to go by, anybody who wanted to pick you off. So Nehemiah was a Jewish slave. He was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. And through what we've seen so far in the book of Nehemiah, the first six chapters, we've seen a series of events unfold where God has allowed Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. It's been pretty cool to see. All right, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. So Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16, he says, so when the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So with the help of the Lord, Nehemiah and his ragtag crew finished the wall in 52 days. So if I was Nehemiah, you'd say, okay, now what? What's next? My whole goal in being sent by my king back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the wall. The wall's rebuilt. So now what? This is what he set out to do. But here's the key. The wall is just the foundation. The wall starts the process going for the city of Jerusalem. You see, the wall, which is rebuilt in Nehemiah, and the temple, which is rebuilt in the book of Ezra, these were the foundations of the city. This was their fortress. This was their place of worship. And now, things could get moving. Now that wall's complete, it's time to build up the people. That's next. Kind of this foundation has been laid, kind of like in our lives. Jesus is the foundation of your life. When you accept Christ in your life, he is the foundation. Paul talks about it in his letter to Corinth. But once that foundation is laid, you start building the walls. And what you build them on is Christ. And so we're going to see that's what they do here. They have a little revival, as we said earlier. So Nehemiah 7:1. We're going to skip large portions of this for obvious reasons, because I'm going to butcher all the names there, and there's about 70 verses of the list of the returnees, so bear with us as we skip a few. But in Nehemiah 7:1, it says, now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God, this is an important verse, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy and those who came up at it the first, and I found it written. These were the people of the province who came out of captivity of those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. So obviously the Israelites got taken into captivity. You can read about that, kind of the beginning stages of that. If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel was one of those waves of prisoners that got taken back into captivity in Babylon. So this is a couple hundred years later, or probably not a couple hundred, but a time later, and they've been taken back to Jerusalem. So there's a lot of verses. I've asked the crew back there to just run through some of these just for effect. But you can see as the verses that follow, maybe just start skipping through some of those if it's easy. Every verse is a name of a family and the people, the number of people that came back with them. So as you skip down through from verses 10 all the way through verse 60, as you read in your Bible, you're just going to see names and names and names of the number of people who returned. So, you know, if I were reading this for the first time, I would wonder why this is relevant. Why on earth would Nehemiah spend the time to write through this list of genealogy, this list of exiles, this list of returnees? And I think verse 5, you know, more importantly, if you go to verse 5, it says, the Lord laid it on his heart to do it. It says, then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. So the Lord is obviously directing what's happening here. And I think he did it for a couple reasons. I think first and foremost is to show the faithfulness of God. All right, Josh mentioned it a little bit. We're going to do it next week as we study through chapter 9. But first and foremost, I think the list is there to show the faithfulness of God. Whenever you see genealogies in Scripture, whenever you see records like this in Scripture, they're not just there because the Jews are great at keeping records. I mean, they were great at keeping records, but that's not why they're here. These lists are all about the continued fulfillment of God's promise to his people. You know, there's other reasons as well, but one of the main reasons is these genealogies and these lists, all throughout Scripture, there's been a promise of a Messiah. All throughout Scripture, there's been this promise of someone who will come, you know, even as far back as Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18. You see this promise to Abraham that there will be one of his descendants. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. So really, the genealogies and exiles are being reestablished. They're being rewritten. And the focus is to, let's reignite this focus on the coming Savior. Let's get the Jews in this city. The Jews have been out, they've been in exile, and God is once again showing his people by bringing them back and keeping his promise that we are looking forward to this Messiah. From this group of people, from this group of Jews, the Messiah will come. Somewhere down the line, 300, 400, 500 years down the line, the Messiah will come, and this will be the city where he is. This will be the city where he's crucified. And so that's one of the reasons, I think, is for God just to show his faithfulness and remind the people. The other reason, I think, is to show the faithfulness of the people. If you were on that list, if your name was on that list, you'd been through a lot. If you were one of those people that were listed there as being an exile, as being a returnee, your family had been taken into captivity for at least two generations. At least. You'd been in slavery. Life would have been tough. But eventually you return to the promised land to see it rebuilt. So I look at this list in Nehemiah 7, and then there's a very similar list in Ezra 2. I almost look at it like Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith. If you read Hebrews 11, it's the hall of faith, and it lists all these people who were faithful, all these people who exhibited faith. And, you know, to me, to put it in context, I almost look at it as like the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It might be a little stretch, but I like American history, and I like to look at it. I look at this list as like the families of John Adams, John Hancock, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. These were the families who rebuilt this city. These were the families who came in and said, we want to be a part of the solution. We want to be a part of getting things back to the way they were, of getting the proper feast set in place, the ordinance set in place, the Passover set in place, everything that exhibited the Jewish tradition, they wanted to be a part of it. And, you know, the cool thing is, I can only imagine years later sitting around a group of these people remembering the wall being built. They're sitting over a meal, hanging out, family, holidays, feasts, and somebody brings up the fact of, hey, you remember 10 years ago when we built that wall? remember 10 years ago when we went through those trials, those little tribulations, and they're remembering a special time in their life. And, you know, let me ask you this. Don't you like being a part of something special? I mean, it might sound a little weird to say it that way, but everybody likes to be a part of something special, something big. A work of God. A work that you know can only be explained by God. A movement that you know that he's behind. You know, one of the reasons I'm excited to be here and be a part of this group of people right here is because I want to be used by God. And I know you want to be used by God. And I'm excited for the future. I'm excited to see what God will do with this church. I'm excited for 10 years from now when we're all sitting around. That's my prayer. My prayer is 10 years from now that we're all sitting around our church potlucks, our church fellowships. We'll be in a new building. We'll be in a bigger space that's already in the works. But that we'll be sitting around and telling story after story of how God used, not what we did, but how God used us to reach this city. And how God used us to reach the nations. Don't ever forget that the reason we come here is not to check a box. The reason we come here is not just to feel good about ourselves. The reason we come here is to worship the Lord, as Josh said. And through that worship, an overflow of that worship is worshiping him Monday through Saturday. It's reaching people. It's sharing with people just how excited we are about our Savior. How excited we are about this book that he's written. Okay? All right, let's keep moving. Nehemiah 7:66. So it said the whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom were 7,337, they had 245 singers, horses, mules, camels, 435 camels. I don't really know why all this is important, but 6,720 donkeys. That's a lot of donkeys. I mean, way more than the camels. But so the whole assembly of people, probably a joke in there somewhere. The whole assembly of people was about 50,000. If you looked at the whole assembly of people, it was about 50,000 people. So for perspective, Amalie Arena, where the Lightning play, holds about 20,000 people. Raymond James Stadium, where the Bucks play, probably 65,000 people. So somewhere in that range, there's 50,000 people that are now part of this group. And they're all going to get together, and they're all going to have a worship service. The wall's built. They're beginning this progression onto life. So Nehemiah 8:1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square." 50,000 of them, before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So here's the scene. Ezra gets the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he preaches through those. He reads through those till midday, probably 6 hours. All right. You think I preach a long time? My mom's here today. She always says I preach a long time. 6 hours, Mom. 6 hours. No more complaining about how long I preach. But it would have been an interesting experience. Business is closed. All the kosher delis deserted. You know, where's everybody at? They're listening to Ezra. He's preaching for 6 hours. So, you know, here's what I love. If you go back to that first verse, it says the people asked him to grab the book of the law. The people asked Ezra to bring the book of the law out. They wanted it. They were hungry for it. You hungry for God's word? Are you hungry for this book? Are you hungry to dive in and read this book? Don't give me a Sunday school answer. This is for you and you alone. Are you hungry for the book? Are you hungry for God's word? If I answer that question truthfully a lot of times, the answer is probably no. And one of the things we love to do here, one of the goals of Sunday is to redirect your focus and get you hungry for God's word. Get you on a trajectory where you want to worship him, to help fan the flame, to ignite the fire so you can focus. All right? This book is our lifeline. And I love the way this plays out. God pursues his people. He brings them back to Jerusalem. Then they pursue him by a desire to hear his word, and then God shows up in a big way. And we're going to read about that in Nehemiah 8:4. It says, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform," probably a little higher than this one, probably didn't squeak like this one either, "that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a bunch of names that I'm going to mispronounce." So you've got 13 men on the stage. You got six on one side of them. You got seven on the other side of them. And their role most likely was to translate what Ezra was reading from Hebrew, which he would have been reading it in, to Aramaic, which was the language they probably would have picked up in captivity. So that's probably one of their roles, is to translate what he's reading into Aramaic, all right? It says 8:5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people." All right, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Sounds almost magical, doesn't it? He stands out there, 50,000 people. You're standing in Raymond James Stadium. Billy Graham came to Raymond James Stadium many times. Many times. But he opens the word, 50,000 people, and they all stand because the word of God is opened. That's reverence. Am I right? I mean, 50,000 people stand. It says, as he opened it, all the people stood. All he did is open the book. What do you think when you open the book? What do you think when I open the book? You know, my fear for me, I can't speak for you, my fear for me is, you know, this just sits around, and if I need God, I'm going to open it up, I'm going to try to find something that's impactful, relevant. It's, you know, what I want in my life, what I want for your life, is the first thing you desire to do every morning is dive into this word. Doesn't mean you understand it all perfectly, but what I would love nothing more than to see is in the people, the lives of people in this church, that the first thing you want to do in the morning, you know, I need to start putting my phone away from my nightstand. I don't know about you guys, but you know, the first thing I always do is kind of feel around for the phone. And I'm not proud of that, but you want to see if you got any texts overnight. You want to see if you got any emails overnight. And you know, God's word is somewhere on the coffee table in another room, and you get to it if you get to it. And too many days can go by where that's the case if you're not careful. And for those of you who maybe are new to this Christian thing, I want to make something clear right now. It's not the book that we're obsessed with as believers. It's the fact that this is God's letters to us. This is his communication with us. We just recently moved my grandfather and my grandmother into a nursing home. And when we were moving them from their townhouse over, their condo over to the nursing home, there was a lot of photo albums and letters and love letters and stuff that they had over the years. And some were ones that my grandfather had written my grandmother during the war. All right, he was in World War II, and she kept all the letters, and there was this box of letters. All right, and as you, I didn't read through the letters. I felt kind of weird trying to read through them. But I know that she read through them many, 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 many times. They were recently married. He got sent overseas. I know she read through them. And it wasn't the paper that she liked. It wasn't the paper that drew her in. It was the words on the paper that reminded her of who she wanted to see. That's what it's about. When we read the word, it's not that I just want to read some sentences on a piece of paper. It's that I want to get to know the creator of the universe better. And he wants to get to know me better. That relationship. I mean, he knows who I am, but the relationship with me. And I think that's extremely important to know. So Ezra takes these writings. He stands on the platform, some wooden platform. And in 8:6 it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." I was hoping we'd have like a little slide over here, some kind of amen there, but lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now they're not singing, they're saying amen. They're lifting their hands, they're on their faces, 50,000 people, because God's word is being read. J.I. Pecker has a commentary or a book on the book of Nehemiah, and J.I. Pecker says, in this moment, God takes over. This is all God. God comes in and God takes over. Good old-fashioned revival. And I'm not talking about the Friday night revival that you scheduled 3 months in advance because you know that's the night you're going to have revival. I mean, this is real deal Holyfield revival. Something no man can stop, no man can start, something that can only be explained by the hand of God. And I was reading through one commentary, and one author said, a revival is the intensification of what God is already doing. He's always working. He's always reaching people. He's always bringing people to himself. A revival is just the intensification of that to a certain group of people. So if you're, now if you're Ezra, here's the thing. We learned earlier in the study, and especially if you read the book of Ezra, he'd been there teaching, called a priest or whatever. He was teaching them the law on and off for 14 years. 14 years he had been in this role of studying the word, the Old Testament, the book of the law, and kind of teaching it to the people. 14 years of teaching, and one morning, something amazing happens. I'm not saying there weren't amazing times prior to that. I'm not saying there was never anything that, you know, he went home at night and was like, man, that was pretty cool what happened today. But nothing like he had seen in 14 years like what happened that day. And here's what I want to encourage you in, all right? If you're sharing God's word with someone and you've been doing it for a long, long time, don't stop. If you've been encouraging someone in God's word for 14 years, don't stop. Satan will try to convince you to stop after a week. Well, you shared your faith with that person. Oh, you've been praying for that person. Nothing happened. It's over. Don't worry about it anymore. 14 years Ezra had been studying the word and sharing with these people. So if you're leading a small group and you feel like you're wasting your time, or leading a Bible study and you feel like you're wasting your time, don't give up. If your kids have walked away and said, I don't want nothing to do with Jesus anymore, my mom can tell you story after story after story of me walking away and saying, I don't want nothing to do with that anymore. Don't give up. Be faithful in your prayer and your pursuit of the people that God has laid on your heart, and be expectant for God to do something miraculous. I've heard way too many stories of miraculous things happening. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word. All right, this is to a young guy who was discouraged, at times thinking of quitting the ministry. He goes, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then what's the last phrase? With complete patience and teaching. Don't give up. Keep teaching, keep praying, keep loving, keep trusting that God's going to do something amazing. All right, verse 7. Another bunch of names that I'm going to butcher. It says, this group of people, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So Ezra lists another group of people. If anybody would like to try to say those names for me, feel free. But you've got 50,000 people. You got Ezra. You got people on the stage. Then you got another group of people. And their whole job was to help the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. Welcome to the first small group. I mean, that's essentially what you're seeing here. Leaders, what from best we can tell, the people stay where they were. These people are walking in amongst the people, explaining to the people maybe what they didn't understand. Well, I don't really understand. I mean, can you understand Leviticus and Deuteronomy at times? I mean, it's some deep stuff. So they have people going in and amongst the people, explaining to them. It says, Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people understood what was being read. All right, people are understanding it, and they're being changed. If you were to read this passage, this section, the word understand appears 6 different times in chapter 8. I don't know if you picked up on it. I've read it a few times already, but the word understand shows up 6 different times. All right, for the word of God to change you, you've got to dive into it. For the word of God to change you, you have to understand it. You have to grab people maybe and bring them around you who can help you understand it. You got to talk to your pastors. You got to talk to your elders. You got to talk to people who can come around you. Get commentaries. Get things that can assist you to help you understand God's word. And most importantly, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the word. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to help you understand the word of God. All right. I remember 12 years ago, I started going back to church. That was kind of my path back to Jesus. And I went into this, I guess, small group is the best way to call it, Bible fellowship class, Sunday school class, whatever you want to call it. And there were maybe 6 guys sitting around, and the teacher was there, and the teacher was walking through, I don't remember what we were walking through, but he was walking through a particular passage, and he said, all right, anybody have any thoughts? And I remember every single other guy around that circle says, well, this kind of reminds me of a verse in James, and this kind of reminds me, well, this reminds me of a verse in Titus. And I'm just like, how do you people know these verses? like, what are you talking about? I'm still trying to find where Titus is, and you're explaining to me how this reminds you of a verse that you know or that you've read before in this particular passage. And I remember thinking, I will never in a million years get to the point where I can remember scripture and I can memorize scripture and I can remember where things are at and what verses are relevant. And if somebody brings up this, I can bring up this and share them and encourage them. No way I would ever get there. And it didn't happen overnight, for sure, and I'm still nowhere near where I need to be, but it's a process. To understand God's word, you have to dive in. You have to put in the time. Just like working out, just like going on a diet, it doesn't happen overnight. And that's the same is true with God's word. All right, let me ask you this. When's the last time that you genuinely opened the book expecting God to do something big in your life? And this is not a try to make you feel guilty. This is just as I was kind of praying through this week, it was a question I had to ask myself. If I wasn't preparing for a sermon or getting ready for a small group or preparing for the meal, when's the last time I really just sat down and opened God's word expectantly, wanting him to do something, wanting him to change my heart, wanted me to point my eyes and my gaze and my focus to him? And it just, you know, let me say it this way. I want it to happen way more than it does. And that's on me. That starts with me admitting where I am and saying, God, I want you. And I want you to show me who you are. All right. Some of you, maybe you've never even read this book. You're like where I was 12 years ago. You're just like, I don't even know where that is. I don't know what you're talking about there. And others of you, you grew up around it. You've heard it preached 100 times. It doesn't matter if you're on this end of the spectrum or if you're on this end of the spectrum. Let today be the day where that changes. Let today be the day where God gets a hold of your life, a hold of your heart, and says, let's do this. Pursue me, and your life will be changed. All right? I have a friend of mine. Josh talks a lot about Friends of Internationals, which is a ministry we're involved in here at the church. The guy who started Friends of Internationals, I don't even know how many years ago, maybe 15 years ago, his name's Mark Lidecker. And Mark is one of Jake's mentors, but they've got a good friendship. But one of the first folks that came to Friends of Internationals and put their faith in the Lord, his name was Silby. Some of you have heard that name. Some of you maybe know who he is. He was a computer engineer, graduated from USF, met Jesus while he was here at USF and said, all right, this is it. I'm going to stay in corporate America for a little while, but I'm out of here. I'm going back to India. I'm going to share my faith with my family and love on people and care for people. And so that's what he did. And we communicate probably once a month now still. We'll email back and forth, just encourage each other. And he sent me a picture. This is a while back, but he sent me this picture. Said he was on a rickshaw in India, and he was going somewhere. And he said he was, everywhere he goes, he tries to share his faith with the people. He just says, you know what, this could be a divine appointment from God. This person is driving me for a reason. I'm going to share my faith with this person. Tell them about Jesus. They could shut me down. They could have me arrested. It is what it is. I'm going to share my faith. So he shared his faith with his rickshaw driver. A rickshaw is like, somebody, picture like Ybor City or something, where you had these guys that ride around on bicycles. It's a little different, but pretty close. So he starts sharing with this guy, and this guy goes, no, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I just put my faith in him. I don't have a Bible, but I've been borrowing one from a friend whenever I get the chance. And I copy, I'm not even going to say this, I copy the words of it pages at a time so I can keep it with me and read it. Because he doesn't have a Bible. So he showed Silby the picture of his Bible, which was 3 sheets of notebook paper. Because that's the only thing he had access to where he was. So Silby obviously gives him a Bible because Silby carries around New Testaments. But it makes me realize how much of the world would die for a copy of this Bible. And, it just makes me not want to take take advantage of the fact that I have it, that I can study it, that I can learn more about who God is. Let's keep reading. A few more verses. Nehemiah, or verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn, do not weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So he's reading the law, and the people are weeping, 50,000 people weeping. And and you ask, well, why are they weeping? Well, they're hearing God's law. They're grasping, I think, what pleases him and what doesn't please him. And they're realizing the error of their ways. They're realizing maybe why they got sent into captivity. It wasn't maybe their fault, because this was generations before, but disobedience sent them into captivity in Babylon, and they're realizing that. You know, it's the brokenness of what sin will do. They're broken over their sin. That's what it is. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Here's the beauty as we wrap up. Here's the beauty of what the Levites just said. Here's the beauty of it. The word of God has been heard. It's been understood. Let's celebrate. I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. Let's eat, let's drink, let's rejoice. And here's the beauty of the Bible. The Bible makes us aware of our sin. You can't read it and not be aware of your sin. And that can cause heartache. That can cause sadness. But the Bible also makes us aware of the solution. And the solution is Jesus. So if you read the scriptures, don't get stuck on the fact that the Bible says maybe you're guilty of this sin or this sin. Get stuck on the fact that God is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He paid the price for your sin, and rejoice and celebrate in the fact that Jesus is the solution. Because that's the beauty of what's happening. All right. The Bible, I just wrote down, the Bible makes us aware of our sin and it hurts and we shed tears. But the Bible also makes us aware of the solution. His name is Jesus, and we rejoice. Tony Merida says, "If you're reading the Bible and the only thing you ever feel is guilt, then you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the end of the game. You don't see the end of what God is doing." So let me ask you this. That verse stuck out to me, Nehemiah 8:10. He said, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do you find joy in Jesus? You find joy in this book? When we see him and we know him and we adore him, we find joy. When you see him and you know him and you have a relationship with him, you find joy. If you have never, I'm going to wrap up with a story here in a second, but if you have never placed your faith in Christ, I would encourage you to do that today. The whole purpose of this book is to point you to Jesus. The whole purpose of this book is to point you to the Messiah, to point you to who Christ is, to point you to the fact that he died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, and we can put our faith in him and spend eternity with him, because he paid the penalty for our sins. In AD, this is probably 4 minutes, so bear with me, but then we're done. In AD 313, I love history, so deal with it. In AD 313, Constantine, soon to be emperor of Rome, legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. All right. Actually, he legalized freedom of religion in general. But before this edict, Christianity had been outlawed because Christians insisted that the Jesus, not the emperor, was their king. All right. Furthermore, they refused to accept any emperor as divine. Consequently, the church suffered localized but intense persecution for the first 300 years of its existence. So after the Apostle Paul, first probably 300 years until Constantine came, there was a lot of persecution. You see pictures of in Rome where you see the Colosseum, and you hear stories of what happened to the Christians. And it says, even during periods of reprieve, Christians were barred from positions of authority, ostracized by their communities, charged with random crimes, stripped of property. Gathering was difficult and dangerous. But with the arrival of Constantine, things began to change. In the beginning, few rulers paid attention to this edict. As Constantine's power grew, however, tolerance for Christianity grew as well. Then something really big happened. Constantine declared himself a Christian. Imagine the shockwaves that ran through the empire. A Christian emperor, after generations of failed attempts to stab out this Jewish knockoff religion centered around a carpenter, the emperor himself had joined this apparent cult. Unbelievable. Suddenly it became fashionable to be a Christian. Before Constantine's rise to power, Christian worship was relatively informal. Believers met in homes and joined what they called love feasts, which would be the ancient equivalent of what we're going to do next week. a potluck dinner. After a meal, they would sing hymns, they would read scripture, they discussed theology, they even shared communion together. And in rare cases, a gathering of Christians in a tolerant city might dedicate a special room or building for their meetings. But these were nothing more than ordinary buildings decorated with simple murals. After Constantine's conversion, powerful people brought their former notions of worship with them as they professed belief in Christ and began influencing Christian communities. Christian worship began to incorporate elements of imperial protocol, including incense, ornate clothing, processionals, choirs, pageantry. Worship became formal and hierarchical, relegating the congregation to mere spectators, kind of like today. Whoever controlled the church building now controlled the church. Worse yet, in the 4th century and beyond, whoever controlled the church building controlled the scriptures. All right, by the Middle Ages in Europe, the Bible was literally chained to the pulpit. This led to even a greater tragedy. Those who controlled the church property controlled the scriptures, eventually controlled the people, and ultimately controlled the government. What began as a movement dedicated to carrying the truth of Jesus to every corner of the world had become an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritualized institution that bore little resemblance to its origins. This shift led to an era of church history that can only be described as horrific. The atrocities carried out in the name of church would be considered terrorism by modern standards. Cruelty wore a cross around its neck. Hypocrisy draped itself in priestly robes. Torture and murder were justified as rites of purification. The church grew rich, powerful. Kings were beholden. The people lived in fear of excommunication. While it's amazing that the church survived the persecution of the first century, it may be even more amazing that it survives the institutionalization and corruption of the centuries that followed. But it did survive, just as Jesus promised it would. In 1453, the Ottoman Empire conquered Constantinople. At this time, Constantinople was the capital of the Roman Empire, the seat of both political and religious power. What was seen as a tragic turn of events for the empire turned out to be a blessing in disguise for the true church. As the threat of an Ottoman invasion materialized, Christian scholars fled westward to Europe, carrying with them the ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible. These manuscripts found a welcome audience among reformers in the West, men like John Huss and John Calvin and Martin Luther, who were under the conviction that the Bible, not the Pope, was to be the church's final authority. Furthermore, they believed that a Pope or any other official who did not obey the Bible should not be obeyed. During this period, church officials were the only ones who had access to Bibles, which were a Latin translation called the Vulgate, originally created more than 1,000 years earlier, and they were locked up in libraries, or as earlier mentioned, chained to pulpits. As Greek and Hebrew manuscripts found their way into the hands of the reformers, it was decided that they should be translated into the language that the common people could read. For centuries, the only Bible available to Western people was the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. The Vulgate serves as the official translation of all of medieval Europe, but was restricted to the clergy and the scholars. A British priest, John Wycliffe, in the 1300s, was the first to make the entire Bible accessible to the common English-speaking people. Think about that. 1300s was the first time the Bible was made available to English-speaking people. His translation, however, was based on the Vulgate and not on the original Hebrew and Greek. In 1522, William Tyndale, some of you have heard of Tyndale, William Tyndale determined to translate the Bible into English. When a fellow clergyman challenged Tyndale, suggesting people might be better without the law of God than the law of the Pope, he replied, this is Tyndale, "If God spares my life before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more scripture than you do." Finding no support in England, he traveled to Germany, where he began his translation from the Greek rather than the Latin text. And in 1526, Tyndale began smuggling printed copies of this English Bible back into his homeland. Making the Bible available to his countrymen made Tyndale an outlaw in England. Government and church officials plotted to arrest him and try him for treason. And finally, after 10 years of searching and scheming, their efforts were rewarded when an acquaintance betrayed him to a band of soldiers hired by the church officials. A tribunal of the Holy Roman Empire condemned him as a heretic, turned him over to civil authorities, who bound him to a beam, strangled him with a rope, and burned his body, and then scattered his remains. Think about that. Church officials executed a man for translating and distributing the words of Jesus in a language that adults and children could actually read and understand. Can you imagine trying to explain that scenario to the church in Acts? What they would say. Two close associates of Tyndale, Coverdale and Rogers, finished his work by publishing their own respective version translations of the Bible. The Geneva Bible of 1560 provided a translation of the Bible entirely from the original languages, and this paved the way for the King James the First to issue a translation. Thus, in 1611, the much celebrated KJV, largely based on Tyndale's work, became the unrivaled English translation for 270 years. I thought as we wrapped up, it was important just to hear how many people have died over the years, burned at the stake, hung, to get this into our hands. To allow us as believers in the 21st century to read the Bible. People gave their lives, they got imprisoned, they got beheaded. And it wasn't even until 270 years ago, really, or a little earlier than that, when it was commonly available to people. Right? And today we've got tons of translations. You can buy a Bible that matches every outfit you wear to church. All right? Some of you probably do that. Don't tell me if you do. But here's the thing I just want to encourage you with, challenge you with as we leave today. And this is really a challenge to myself. Don't take this for granted. Don't take this book for granted. In the coming weeks, pastors, we're just going to send out nothing really in depth, but just some really basic ways to study scripture, kind of encourage you in certain ways. If you need help, reach out to us. We'll help you learn how to study scripture. If you want to come to the bridge and talk to Jack, come to the bridge. That's one of the things he does, is kind of help people walk through how to study scripture. We want to be a church that loves Jesus above all, but also loves his word. All right, let's pray.